As we continue our study in God's Word this morning, in light of our Bible reading plan, our prayer should be that of the psalmist. It should be the same as that of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 18. Psalm 119, verse 18. To adapt his words there, open our eyes, O Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Isn't that a great prayer? I might just steal that and put it like in my Bible. And anytime I'm opening the word up, that would be the prayer. Open our eyes, O Lord, that we may behold wondrous things out of your word. Specifically, the word that we want to behold wondrous things out of is Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. So let's discover there, if you haven't turned there, turn over there, Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, or navigate there in your Bible app. Let's discover, let's behold the wondrous things revealed by God in this passage specifically. Luke 5, 1 through 11. So listen to what this gospel writer tells us, what he describes in this scene, this incident from the ministry of Jesus. Verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. That's the Sea of Galilee, just the same name. It's just a different name. And he saw two boats by the lake. This is Jesus, right? He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of those boats and they were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down, and Jesus taught the people from the boats. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep. Put out and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night. We took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. So, at the outset here of Luke chapter 5, it seems clear that we're at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. How do we know that? How do we know we're at the beginning? Because it's recorded in the previous chapter, in chapter 4. Look back over there. After being baptized in the Jordan and then being tempted in the desert, Jesus begins his public ministry. Chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. You see those? We read in chapter 4, verse 15, that he taught in their synagogues. That was his normal course. In fact, the word synagogue is in chapter 4 seven times. Seven times. It's quite an emphasis of him moving between synagogues preaching. We know also that one of those synagogues was his hometown synagogue in Nazareth. Let's just say that that didn't go over very well. If you remember the story there, you can go back and read it if you don't. And it says this in chapter 4, verses 40 through 41. It describes how all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. and demons also came out of many. So as one moves out of chapter 4, where we clearly we're seeing the beginning of the ministry of Jesus, teaching and healing, casting out demons. As one moves out of chapter 4, Luke is he provides his readers with a summary statement in chapter 4, verse 44, the last verse. Verse 44, and he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now that sets us up for chapter 5. As we just heard in that main text, in chapter 5, notice the shift. The shift is from teaching in the synagogues, and now he's teaching where? He's teaching at the seashore. I don't know if Susie's anywhere around here selling seashells, but Jesus is right here, isn't he? He's right here and he is teaching. He's moved from synagogues to seashore. And even though he is absolutely central to this account, we also hear about another man. Who is that man? It's a man named Simon. He's key to this story. Verse 8 makes it clear that this Simon is who? It's Peter, isn't it? Simon Peter, the Hebrew name would be Simeon, right? This is Simeon Peter. Peter, the best known of all of Christ's apostles. But as we're going to see in this study, not only this morning, but coming up this month, in this study, in these upcoming messages, more fundamental to his identity than his apostleship was Peter's discipleship to Jesus. He was first a disciple before he was an apostle, wasn't he? He was first and always would be a disciple of Jesus. So if we keep this particular disciple in mind, and we keep this particular relationship with Jesus in mind, the Gospel of Luke provides every disciple of Jesus. I pray that's you. Provides all of us with instruction and encouragement through Peter's example. And we'll see that this month in April. So what do we learn here from Peter, our fellow disciple? The first thing I'd like to point out to you, take a look on the screen here. First thing I'd like to point out is the fact that Peter is compliant. He is compliant. In verses 3 through 5, Peter complies with two specific instructions that Jesus gives him. Did you see those? Instruction number 1, it's in verse 3. It involves the position of the boat from which Jesus is planning to speak. So Jesus wants it moved out a little bit further. What does Peter do? He complies. He puts the boat out a little ways from the shore so that Jesus is not crowded by the crowd. So that they can see him. So that he can back up and the more people who are on the beach can see him and hear him. Instruction number 2 from Jesus also involves the position of the boat, but also the placement of the nets as well. Let's go back and look at verses 4 and 5. And when Jesus had finished speaking, that is, he finished teaching the crowd, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets. Now, stop with me and just let's think about that exchange for a minute. Think about that exchange. It sure sounds to me like Peter is telling Jesus, Rabbi, why don't you maybe stick with the teaching and we'll stick with the fishing? Man, we've been out all night doing this. Like, it's our job. We've been out there all night. We've taken nothing. You're coming along wanting us to go back out there and start fishing again. He doesn't want to be disrespectful to Jesus, though. Right? He doesn't want to disrespect Jesus. I believe that he thinks very highly of Jesus. Why would I say that? Well, not only does he refer to him as master here, calls him master. Before we put too much into that, master is a word in Greek that only appears in the Gospel of Luke, right? It appears, it's only used by Luke in the New Testament, and it's only used of Jesus in the New Testament. But it's a word that we find in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation. And it could refer to anybody. It referred to the taskmasters of Egypt who were over the Hebrew slaves. It referred to a variety of different people who were in authority over someone else. So this is an unusual word. He does call him master here, but we know Simon Peter had actually witnessed the miracle-working power of Christ firsthand before this episode here in verses 1 through 11. Where do we see that? We see that in chapter 4, verses 38 through 39. Just go back a little bit into chapter 4, look at 38 and 39. We read there about the teaching ministry or the healing ministry of Jesus, this specific incident. And Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Did you guys notice when you were reading through the Gospel of Luke this week that Simon is just kind of assumed that you know him? Yeah, Luke has no introduction to Simon. He doesn't indicate like, this is a guy named Simon who was a fisherman. No, he assumes his readers already know who Simon is and just jumps right in full steam. He left in the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to Jesus on her behalf. And Jesus stood over her, and he rebuked the fever. And it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. So this is the first mention of Simon Peter in the Gospel of Luke. And like I said, the writer assumes that you know who Simon is. So in light of the text, Peter knows Jesus when he steps into his boat. We don't know much more. If you look at the language of chapter 5, it doesn't seem like they have a real deep relationship at this point. It's just fishermen who are out there. And of course, Jesus knew exactly where he was going and exactly whose boat he was stepping into. But there's not much more we can say about the relationship between Peter and Jesus at this point. Peter does respect him. Peter's family has been blessed by this teacher, by this miracle worker. He knows this man to be a holy man, like a prophet, like Elisha or Elijah before. He's already blessed his family. Therefore, what does he do? When Jesus, the rabbi, tells Peter, the fisherman, to go out and fish some more, he says, well, you know, okay, it's fine. Let's do it. Let's go out. It's not going to hurt anything. It'll give me a chance to be respectful to Jesus. Now, this sets us up for the next scene, which is the second thing I'd like to point out in this passage. The fact that Peter is not only compliant, but Peter is also convicted. Peter is convicted. When, according to verses 6 and 7, this second instruction of Jesus results in a huge catch of fish, Peter, in verse 8, experiences a deep sense of conviction in regard to his identity as a sinful man. He sees very clearly who he is. He is a sinner. But think about this. Why this response? Why this response? In light of all of those fish, you would think Peter would be jumping up in excitement and not falling down with conviction. In conviction. In light of all of those fish, you would think he would be shouting about his blessedness and not confessing his sinfulness. Why has this thrilling moment, this miracle, all of a sudden become so serious, become so heavy? Here's why. Because as full as that net may have been, even fuller was Peter's new understanding of the identity of Jesus. That's what happened. Peter may have been a seasoned fisherman, who grew up on these waters, or at least on the lake's shoreline in Bethsaida. He may have been incredibly experienced. He may have been incredibly knowledgeable when it came to the Sea of Galilee, and he may have earned every single day his livelihood from its waters, but he was not the Lord of those waters. The Lord of those waters was now sitting in his boat across from him. Again, don't miss how Luke is stressing this point, how he is stressing the point that this catch of fish was not the result of a lucky hunch by Jesus. What does he say? Verse 6, the catch was so big, their nets were breaking. Verse 7, the catch was so big, men in the other boats had to come and help them. Verse 7, the catch was so big, it took two boats to collect all the fish. Verse 9, the catch was so big that all who were with Simon Peter were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. You see, it was their experience. It was the fact that they knew those waters so well. It was their experience that told them something incredible has just happened. Something that has never happened before. Something radical. Something miraculous. And that was the very thing that opened Peter's eyes to the true identity of Jesus. Here was the Holy One of Israel sitting in the boat of an unholy man like Peter. And so what does Peter do? He falls down at Jesus' knees. But the story doesn't end there, does it? In addition to being convicted, we also see here that surprisingly and wonderfully, Peter is also commissioned. Peter is also commissioned. Though Peter rightly sees himself as one who is sinful before the Holy One of Israel, the Lord of these waters, the sovereign, and therefore he is unworthy of the Lord's presence. He sees that. He understands that. Jesus doesn't remove himself, does he? He doesn't remove himself. What does he do? He reassures Peter. Verse 10, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Not only am I staying with you, Simon, but I am also going to use you in my work. That's a beautiful word, isn't it? Isn't that a great response? Such an encouraging response. And as we see here from the closing verse of this account, verse 11, Peter's partners, James and John, they were also radically impacted by how Jesus reveals himself here. How do we know that? Do we read that they also fell down, right, at the knees of Jesus? No, they weren't in the same boat probably as Jesus. But we know this because we read in verse 11 how all of them, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. It was all left behind. So here we are, 2,000 years later. We're not on a lake. We're not in boats. We're not fishermen. By profession, that is. So let's think for a minute. Think about how you and I should be changed by this story about Peter. Let me offer two reflections. First of all, take a look on the screen. Discipleship to Jesus is more than compliance. Discipleship to Jesus is more than compliance. In general, being a disciple, being a student, being an apprentice does involve compliance leading to conformity, doesn't it? You obey a teacher or a tradesman, a skilled laborer, in order to become like him or her. You do what they say, right? Go get that piece of pipe. Read this. Go here. Go there. But when it comes to being a disciple of Jesus, the compliance that we see here from Peter means nothing without the conviction we see here. Doesn't amount to anything without this conviction. Like Peter, we can attempt to do everything Jesus asks us to do, but if we do not begin with a clear sense of our own failings, a clear sense of our own guilt, a clear sense of our own uncleanness and moral poverty, of our own neediness, if we do not begin with an acknowledgement of what we truly deserve, depart from me. That's what I deserve. Depart from me, Jesus. I don't deserve to be in your presence. If we don't begin with that acknowledgement, then we cannot be his disciples. This is the calling of the disciples, this account, isn't it? That's what this does. It functions this way. It's Luke's version of Mark 1, where it says that he was walking by the seashore and he saw fishermen, right? Andrew and Peter and James and John. And he said, come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And they put down their nets and they left their father in the boat and they followed him. This is that story. This is a version of that story. This is the same calling of disciples. But we cannot be his disciples without what Luke is describing for us here. Why can we not be his disciples without this conviction? Because we cannot truly be remade unless we are first truly undone. You cannot be remade unless you are first undone. It doesn't work that way. Jesus would later describe it and say, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Isn't that what we're seeing here? The beginnings of this work in Peter's heart. And in addition to that, it is so foundational. Why do we need this conviction? It's foundational for us to see that it's only by the mercy and grace of Jesus that we can follow him. That's it. Peter wasn't clever. Right? Peter wasn't the best sports fisherman on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is like, hey, I came looking for you because I've heard about you. I was up at Bass Pro Shop in Capernaum and they have a picture, your picture, like behind the desk. And I knew that you needed to be my disciple because I knew, baby, you are a mover and a shaker. And I want movers and shakers on my team to spread the kingdom of God. That's not what's happening here. You know how silly that is. That's not what's happening. Peter realizes he is not worthy to follow Jesus. Second, think about this in terms of a reflection. A disciple's conviction of sin, convictedness. A disciple's convictedness results from a right vision of Jesus. One of the reasons this passage really bothers me is because I don't see myself in Peter when he falls down at Jesus' knees and says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I don't see myself there. Can I admit I'm a sinful man? Absolutely. But do I feel the reality of my sin? Do I feel the weight of my sin? Do I feel the ugliness of my sin? Do I feel the destructiveness of my sin to the degree that I would fall down like this? When has a sense of my own sinfulness, when has a sense of your own sinfulness ever driven you to your knees? To put your face in the dirt? That's why this bothers me. Is there something wrong with me? that I don't feel sin like this? God's word is instructing us through Peter, our brother. It's reminding us of two things. It's showing us a clear vision of how sinful we really are, but it's doing that by reminding us with a clear vision of who Jesus Christ is. His greatness, His goodness, His power. That's what we're seeing here. Is there even the impulse in me to do these things of falling to my knees and putting my face in the dirt or the bottom of the boat, as was the case with Peter? And when we experience this mercy and grace from Jesus that we see here, even when we rest in His finished work on the cross, His atoning work, His cleansing work on the cross, even when we rest in the free gift of His righteousness that is given to all who believe, clothed and robed in that, shouldn't we still follow Jesus with a clear sense of our own sinfulness, our own struggle? Wouldn't Peter once again feel this kind of conviction? This wasn't the end where Peter fell down at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And Jesus said to him, "Don't be afraid. I have a purpose for you. This is not the end of the road. Lightning's not going to strike you. The boat's not going to sink. You're not coming under the judgment of God right now. Don't be afraid. I have a purpose and a plan for your life." Was this the end and then it was smooth sailing from here on out? No. Peter would experience this conviction again. For example, when he denied even knowing Jesus. Talk about sinking low. After confronting Jesus, sitting across the boat from him, falling at the knees of Jesus, he says, "I don't even know this guy." Fear had gripped his heart. And conviction set in when that rooster crowed. And it says that he went out and he wept bitterly. He was broken. He was a broken man, wasn't he? And we could probably fast forward and look at other times where that happened. The point is this, brothers and sisters. Yes, this kind of conviction that we see exemplified in Peter, it is what we need to come to Christ for the very first time as his disciples. But we want to maintain this clear sense of our own sinfulness, our own neediness before him. We want to maintain this clear-eyed view of how poisonous, how toxic, how destructive sin really is in our life, how it has a grip on our own hearts. What this passage should ultimately inspire in our hearts, though, or should fan into flame, right? Kindle anew in our hearts, is a deep desire and a faithful practice of seeing Jesus for who he truly is. Don't think you know Jesus. Don't rest content this morning that I've got Jesus figured out, even if you would never utter those words out loud. Believe in your heart that there is much more about Jesus that you could need to learn, and that you will never exhaust that knowledge in this life. You will continue to learn about him, to recognize him, hopefully more and more, for who he truly is, the Holy One, the Lord of all things. And maybe this is why Peter ends his second letter that we have preserved in the New Testament canon. He ends that letter with this encouragement and praise. Take a look. He says, "But grow. Grow. Grow in what? In the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus." Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. He wasn't saying, you guys have like two more lessons and you're all set. You'll know Jesus fully at that point. No. His call is to believers in God's word to us today through this verse is you continue to grow. Grow in that grace and knowledge. Grow in that grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen? Amen. 2 Peter 3:18. Peter is telling them something there, isn't he? He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, and now I'm going to speak of Him like I would speak of God. To Him be the glory. Okay, if I didn't know anything about Jesus, that's going to tell me something right there, is that there's this profound expression of praise, glory, honor directed at Jesus Christ. So when we see Jesus for who He truly is, we see the truth about ourselves, don't we? And maybe it's true that if you don't have a real clear sense of your own sin and the extent of your sinfulness and struggle and the ugliness of your own sin, maybe it's true then that you aren't seeing Jesus as clearly as you should. Could that work that way, that inverse? That when I see Jesus, I see clearly who I am. But when I'm struggling to really grapple with that in my own life, and I think I'm a pretty decent fellow, right? Not too bad. Kind of got it together, or getting it together, enough to be applauded, enough to be respected. When I'm in that mindset, could it be that I really don't see Jesus? My eyes are not fixed on Him. Because if they were, might my response be something like the response of Peter here? When we see Jesus for who He truly is, we see the truth about ourselves. And as we learn in this passage, when we see His power displayed, how? Jesus doesn't get on Peter's boat and look at him and say, okay, you just heard my message. Now I'm going to talk to you, Peter. I know what you did this morning, Peter. I know what you did last week, Peter. I know what you're thinking about right now in your heart. I know those secret things, right? He didn't turn around to Peter and say, Peter, do you know what? Do you know how fast I could sink this boat to the bottom of this lake? Do you know how fast I could cause a storm just to bring this whole thing down, or bring lightning down upon your head, or rain down fire on you? Do you know that? Do you know who I am? Do you know that you don't want to mess with me? No, no, no. He reveals His power to Peter. How? Through His blessing to Peter. Through His gracious blessing to Peter. He gives him an overabundance. And it's the abundance that drives Peter to his knees. Wow, now we should be really convicted, shouldn't we? We should be incredibly convicted at this point, thinking, what's going on? Jesus displays His power in so many ways, especially in our blessings. Why? That we would be humbled, that we would be shaken, any false notion would be shaken loose within us. We would be disabused of any false notion about our efforts and about our goodness and about our competency and about our merit. All of those notions are sunk by Jesus. When we see that every blessing that you enjoy, and He has even more for you than you can even imagine, comes as a result of His power as Lord over all things in your life. Everything. And you see it, and you understand what it is, and you understand what's available to you, in addition to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And you fall at your knees and say, depart from me, I'm a sinful man or woman. You realize It puts you where you need to be. It puts you in the right perspective. You don't have it figured at all out, right? You don't have it all worked out. You're not clever enough. You're not smart enough. You're not pretty enough. You don't have enough money in your account. And anything that you can count as a gain in that column of gains, it comes from Him and is meant to show you that He is Lord. Brothers, sisters, friends, building on this passage, here's my encouragement to you. What might you do this week to see Jesus more clearly? What might you do this week to see Jesus more clearly? Let's add to that, even more foundational. How should this passage shape your prayers? How should it shape your prayers as a disciple of Jesus if you are following Him? And finally, let's embrace this morning. Please embrace this fact. And let's encourage one another in life groups and beyond. Let's encourage one another in those precious words from Jesus in response to the reality, the sheer fact, the unescapable fact that you are a sinner and I am a sinner. What does He say? He says, do not be afraid. I need to hear that, Jesus. Right? It's clear Peter was a good Jewish boy who knew the Old Testament. He knew who God was. He knew what sin was. And he knew who He was. Make sure you know that too. That you understand those things. And you're growing in the knowledge of those things. Because that's what was activated when He was sitting across from the Holy One of Israel in His boat. That truth was activated with Him. Those seeds that had been planted were activated and they bore fruit, the fruit of humility and repentance before the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's keep encouraging one another in Jesus' response. Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. His finished work on the cross is sufficient for every sinful man, for every sinful woman. And it's a finished work that is so sufficient that He now uses us in His ongoing work. Right? It's a finished work that's so sufficient, He can now use us, sinners, in His ongoing work to reach others. And what assurance has He given us in this passage? That we can rejoice together, brothers and sisters, in the reality of overflowing nets from Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's give Him thanks this morning. He is worthy of all our praise and honor and adoration. We, as sinners saved by grace, such mercy, such grace, words cannot describe it. Pray with me.